The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this morning in the doctrine of death, Roman numeral 4, subpoint 4 of our notes, page 2 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship once again this morning as we approach the truth of Bible doctrine. The scripture makes very clear that the natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritual. They must be spiritually assessed. That is only made possible with regards to the human being with the leadership of God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. It is in this way that we are able to bypass the effect of the sin nature and its antagonism in regards to the truth, that we place ourselves in a state of spirituality, that is, our human spirit is activated and working appropriately in that regards, and we can then, and therefore, ascertain the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Obviously, this very one principle is probably the primary failure in regards to why you have such a plethora of interpretations today in regards to the Bible, because people just will not isolate their sin nature and put it in its case, so to speak. When they approach the truth of doctrine, they approach it like any other book in life. It's not any other book. It is the divine revelation revealed to mankind by God, supernaturally by God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author. And therefore, we must recognize that and conform regards to his policies and procedures with respect to studying his word, and that is via God, the Holy Spirit, and his filling role. We're able to do so through the rebound technique, which will give you opportunity once again to apply if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word as a local church. We ask that you bless the positive volition here once again this morning, that you continue to advance us in our thinkings in regards to your plan, to have our ducks in a row, so to speak, spiritually, so that we can glorify you in regards to that which we think, say, and do in regards to our Christian life and witness of the life. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this particular doctrine, again, deals with the principle of death as it's taught in the Scripture. Scripture teaches that death exists in both physical and spiritual realms of life. Death itself is simply a separation. It's a separation that ends a state of being. Physical death, we see it and we know it because of the physical ceasing of the life of the human body. Physical death itself is facilitated by the separation of the soul from the body. For the believer, that also includes separation of the human spirit that interfaces with the soul from the body. In this way, the body is then dead, it ceases to be in the form of life, and it decomposes, as we know, back to the very sophisticated dust from which it is made. For the believer, it's important to understand, in regards to physical death, that God is in control of life and death. Nobody dies apart from God's will. People can take issue with that all day long. Let them take issue with it. Nothing new under the sun. God's word proclaims something. People are always going to have a problem with it. That's not the way we approach the scripture. We accept it at face value in regards to what it teaches. And it makes very clear that God's in control of life and death. In that respect, he determines the time and manner of death, how people will exit this world. The control obviously falls under both his directive and permissive wills in regards to people and their death, people who may take their own life, fall under God's permissive will. He permits it to happen, but he's still in control in regards to that particular life in that respect. So God is ultimately in control, which the believer can take comfort in that, that obviously we're not going to die prematurely or apart from the advantage of fulfilling God's plan if that's what we so desire in life. Obviously, if you're not following that principle, then it's a crapshoot. You can go for it and let God take you out whenever he wants to in that respect. But otherwise, God maintains complete control. Death itself comes about as a result of sin in life. Satan introduced sin. He introduced, therefore, the principle of death in the sense that God reacted to it in regards to his particular disobedience, his particular sin, and judged the sin with death. Obviously, God is the author of the principle of death in the fact that he imposed a judgment. But it is Satan that brought about the reason why death exists, and we will deal with that even deeper as we get into the doctrine as it pertains to the fall in the garden in that respect. And for all of mankind, one must understand that mortal death itself, it has an end, but spiritual death, the spiritual existence of an individual continues to live forever. Only the physical aspect is temporal. Our soul is eternal. God created it eternally. That is the image of God in which he created us in a spiritual format to make our physical life function otherwise. And that is your most precious commodity, your most valuable possession that you have in life, and that is your soul, because even though you will leave everything else behind in the exit from life in and of itself, the soul and all that it possesses, you will take with you. And for the believer, obviously, that includes the human spirit and all that is associated with that. So Roman numeral 4, sub-point 4, page 2 of our notes is where we left off. Here, this particular section deals with death as applied to the believer, how we are to approach death. Jesus himself had to deal with this principle. We dealt with that in the Gospel of John. His good friend Lazarus died. His other good friends, Mary and Martha, his sisters, they were part of that whole scenario. Jesus approached, obviously he's intending to raise him from the dead, and they were carrying away, being carried away in regards to their emotions, weeping, just as unbelievers do, in a way that reflect obviously no hope in regards to Lazarus and his condition in this respect. That is where the verse comes in that Jesus wept. Believers generally just associate his weeping with the death of his friend Lazarus. That doesn't makes absolutely no sense. He's going to go in and raise him up from the dead. What's he crying about? Over Lazarus. He has control over life and death, and that gives you obviously proof. He was weeping because of the pathetic display of emotionalism by Mary and Martha, being carried away by the cosmos and how they deal with death in and of their realms. If you've ever been to a doctrinal funeral, it is quite usually starkly different than you see in the cosmos in that regards, because the communicator will essentially not allow the emotions to run and rule over the environment and temperature of the people in regards to the funeral in and of itself. It's quite an eye-opener if you've never been to one, and you've been to others in that regards, and see the difference how doctrine deals with things versus the cosmos in and of itself. So as believers, we are to have the proper approach. Again, this doesn't mean that people aren't sad, that people don't cry. But it means that they don't cry without hope, obviously, and as a emotional basket case otherwise in that respect. So point one, to clock away here, to file away those principles we need to hold to. We first remember that the positive believer is kept alive by grace to attain maturity, as God is in control of life and death. One of the perks that comes from being positive. And here, obviously, we're dealing with phase two positive volition, but also, as it would be, phase one, though the unbeliever will not recognize that principle in general, that God's going to keep them alive until they believe. But here for us as believers, that we're positive phase two, obviously God is going to provide that which is necessary, including extension of life, so that we can fulfill His plan for our life, grow up to maturity, etc. Psalm 119:17. Prayer to psalmist here, to God, deal bountifully, gracefully, with much grace, with your servant, one who is acclimated and oriented and obedient to God and His plan, i.e. as servant, that I may live. Part of the purpose is a blessing that comes about in regards to orientation to God and His plan, and keep your word. To extend the grace of life so that for to fulfill the purpose here, to have a long enough life to fulfill the imperatives given to us in regards to our Christian lives in that respect. And obviously for the believer, that is both the rebound and maturity adjustment to the justice of God that encapsulates all those imperatives. Compare Proverbs 12:28. And the way of righteousness is life, and its pathway there is no death. That's premature death. And obviously it incorporates no eternal death either in that regards. So the way of righteousness, obviously, is pursuing the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, application of Bible doctrine. That enhances life in and of itself. And the way that we walk in that respect is minus premature death, as it would be applied otherwise in our lives. Two, Bible doctrine removes the fear of death. Death, obviously, is quite a concept to think about. It is foreign, it's strange. It's not, and the reason why that is because it was not the original intention for God creating man, wasn't to kill him. It's for him to live. But man decided to disobey God, and obviously we reap the consequences, etc. And death, obviously, is foreign to us in regards to not really having any idea of experience to it, apart from the fact that you go through death. The ones who die are the ones that have experienced it. And it can carry with it doubt, confusion, fear, etc. Psalm 23:4, the 23rd Psalm here, which a lot of people memorize. Christians. It says we're not to fear death. Lord is my shepherd. Obviously, that's the heading. That's the title in regards to avoiding fear. with respect to death, and that is that you look to God for your protection, your spiritual food, and all the other things that comes about with pastoral metaphors. I shall not want. God provides in regards to His grace all that is necessary for us, including our living grace as well as our spiritual needs in that respect. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And verse 2 has the implications of the feeding of the positive believer that looks to God as their true shepherd in that respect, that the food that is given to him will be conducive to good health, spiritual good health, etc. That is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine quiets the emotions and the turmoils that we find ourselves in sometimes because our SCA gets the best of us, and the pressures of tests and other things that occur around us, including those that we may be familiar with that undergo death and have to face that situation. A quietness, a calmness comes about when one focuses in on doctrine. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. That denotes a continuing stimulation of the positive volition that the believer has in that respect, that it will not wane ultimately, that there is the rebounding of the out of necessity and otherwise that the soul can apply in regards to the individual's life to maintain the spiritual stability that is being personified here in regards to this particular psalm. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Doctrine gives us all the ins and outs, the do's and don'ts, how we are to operate in regards to our Christian life. The Christian way of life, as we would say, it's all based on His reputation. That's what we're here to represent, is the reputation of the person of Jesus Christ. And you cannot adequately and completely represent Him if you do not know the way He thinks. And we have the mind of Christ. That is Bible doctrine. And these principles carry us even to the most pressure tests that we may face in life, including death. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It looks at entering that aspect of the end of life, whether God will deliver or otherwise. From that is not the issue. It's the fact that one is facing the potential that we all face in regards to our life. And that walking in the valley looks at, if you will, descending into a point in life where the light is dimmer, shadows exist in valleys, etc. Over being on top of mountains, if you've ever been in the Rocky Mountains, a great example. Get up in the mountains and it's just like the sky, everything's just closer to you. The sun's brighter, the moon's brighter. You get down the valleys and then you have obviously a little less light because of the environment, just the environmental difference between elevations. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rod, staff of the shepherd is that which is necessary to protect a believer. And generally, this is how this particular psalm is utilized by Christians, that I'm not going to die. God's going to protect me from death. Well, the psalm is designed to include the fact that death is there, and it may happen indeed, and hence to hold to it otherwise. And even if we go through death, physical death, God doesn't forsake us. Our soul isn't going to be left in limbo. Immediately, as we know, we'll have the very company of angelic beings that we will be able to identify with and be present with at the point of death to escort us for us to the third heaven in that respect. And it is the tools that God uses, the rod and the staff, that provides that comfort, the comfort that Lazarus, when he died, compared to the rich man, found that comfort in Abraham's bosom. See, he was being comforted. So death itself is simply a shadow, as it is a darkness of physical light. But it is not a darkness of spiritual light, not for the believer. You do prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. All the advantages in regards to being sanctified to the service of God in your life as it comes to your benefit, even at the extent of death. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This life indeed is temporal, is finite. And God isn't going to leave us vacant, homeless, after the fact. He has everything prepared for us once we exit this world. The exit this world is a promotion for us in all rights as believers. You don't have to put up with the BS anymore of the world, including your own STA. Compare 1 Thessalonians 4:13. The exhortation in regards to Paul concerning death to the believers at Thessalonica. For those who may have loved ones or close associates who have died before them, they are to take this imperative at heart, to heart, and especially if they're believers, to recognize that they are in a better place, as Paul struggled in his life of fulfilling God's plan for his life. He knew that it was a necessity, etc. But he knew that also death in and of itself would put him in a better place of being before the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, verse 13, about those who are asleep. Asleep is language used regards to death. Again, it is simply a state of being, in our physical state of being, of which the physical part is obviously unaware of what's going on. But the spiritual part, the soul, the human spirit for the believer, is very much aware. So sleep is a good analogy used regards to death, because it's temporal. Everybody will wake up. That you may not grieve. Doesn't mean grieving at all. Doesn't mean that you won't shed the tears. But the manner of grieving is in control, and being controlled by Bible doctrine in one's soul, as do the rest who have no hope. And hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation of God's word being fulfilled regards to, obviously, the person that died. Funerals are for the living, quite honestly. The dead person don't give a damn. They're not there wringing their hands over everything and crying, unless they're obviously an unbeliever. I don't know. But we're dealing with believers. No, it is to facilitate the emotional response of the living who remain on, and obviously the loss of the loved one, etc. But for the believer, we recognize that the person dying has gone on and is face-to-face now, promoted face-to-face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is a time of celebration on their behalf. Obviously, that's just the prelude to the real celebration that will occur at the Bema Seat Reward Ceremony, otherwise, especially if they were positive. That moment of shame that some will experience, fortunately, is only momentarily. And the doctrine that we pull upon is the fact that Jesus Christ himself, in his humanity, he died, but he did not remain in that state. And it shows evidence of life after death as he was given a resurrection body and appeared to hundreds after the fact. It's recorded for us in the scriptures. So Bible doctrine, holding to it, helps us maintain control over our emotions. Fear is an emotion. A fear is a response to a situation that looks hopeless, generally speaking. Now, the next section deals with the ultimate results of death. Here, the next points for the reversionist now, how death is perceived by God and how we are to perceive it. Three, the reversionist believer, including believers, dies of sin unto death. Looks at a state of exit from this world that was preceded by a life controlled by the sin nature and not making the maturity adjustment otherwise in regards to one's life. Proverbs 5:23, verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. God's eyes is his omniscience. There's nothing that you can do to hide from God. People do things, obviously in secret, obviously to avoid the eyes of men in most cases. But there are those that tend to carry with them the idea that somehow they can hide from God. No, you can't hide from God. That very reason in and of itself says, why are you trying to fool God otherwise? Rationalizing your life in regards to certain areas of your life. God sees it all. God isn't taken aback in regards to things that men do. All the things that men look at and obviously, as repugnant as some things may be, it's not like God is foreign to any of this. You know, like people's hang-ups that they have in regards to certain things, married couples, sexually and things of this nature. God created sex. What? Now your sexual activities somehow before God is screwy? Excuse the term. It just came out. I can't help it. That it's weird. Whatever. You got to remember the doctrine takes the blinders off your eyes. I can't pray in this condition. I can't pray in that condition. You can pray anytime you're in fellowship. I don't care physically what condition you're in. But anyway, let me get back here to my verse. He watches all his past. There's nothing that gets by God. God from eternity past knows everything. He's already prepared. And all that goes on. Verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. The very evil that they engage in is their snare. And he will be held with the cords of his sin. That's what binds him in God's eyes. He will die for lack of instruction. The death that will come about will be a death of ignorance, a death of folly, in that it does not glorify God. It is void of Bible doctrine that has otherwise should have been guiding the individual in regard to their life in pursuit of righteousness rather than human viewpoint and the sin nature. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Go astray looks at entering into a state of reversionism or being in a state of reversionism. Proverbs 8:36. But he who sins against me, who is me? It doesn't have a capital letter in your English. It's not God, it's wisdom. It's Bible doctrine. Now, there's a pretty good verse in regards to those that say, well, they just worship the Bible. Well, guess what? You can sin against the Bible. That's why it says, he who sins against me, that's wisdom personified in this particular proverb. Verse 32, now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are those who keep my ways. That's Bible doctrine. Heed instruction, be wise, do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, making Bible doctrine their number one priority in life. For he who finds me finds life, he obtains favor from the Lord. And then finally, the end, verse 36, all those who hate me love death. they serve the master of death. That is their sin nature and personal sin in the life. And who sins against me? Wisdom injures himself. And again, obviously, it recognizes the reality of incidental sinning. This sin is a perpetuated sin, an unbridled sin that's not dealt with rebound. And the believer otherwise seeking to fulfill God's plan in their life under the maturity adjustment and rebound adjustment. This reversionistic sin. And it brings about an entry that will not be overcome apart from reversion recovery. Proverbs 10:21. The lips of the righteous feed many. That's spiritual food. The righteous being the believer who articulates Bible doctrine, disseminates it to others. The witness of the lips, the mouth. But fools die for lack of understanding. The idiot dies because they're ignorant. And they're only ignorant because that's what they choose to be. Hello. They're only ignorant because that's what they choose to be. They choose to reject doctrine. They choose to not be part of sound doctrine in regard to their lives. And therefore, they're idiots, see, before God. Proverbs 12:28. The way of righteousness is life, in his pathway there is no death. Again, that particular verse. We read that earlier. 13:14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. It provides, if you will, the capacity of life and a fullness of life. And that the life will be fulfilled. It will end like Isaac and the patriarchs with their days and years of life. They find satisfaction in it. to turn aside the teaching of the wise of the fountain of life, verse 14, to turn aside from the snares of death, to avoid the sin and the death. We say that's a premature exit. Well, if it's sin and death, I don't care if you're 100 years old, it's still a premature exit because you fell short of fulfilling God's plan for your life. See. 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That is the natural man, the sin nature, the desires of the flesh, the pursuits and goals of mankind in life otherwise dismiss and avoid Bible doctrine in regards to their thinking and their plans in life. The problem is, no matter how successful they may be in regards to their physical life, their glory is completely restricted to time, and their exit out of this world is an exit of sin unto death. It just brings you down to the end of life like everybody else, most people that will experience in this world in the history of mankind, and that is glory and time, whatever it might be. And the eternal niche one finds to be lackluster at the very best, as great as might be for the believer otherwise, it still will not have all the accoutrements that magnifies the possession of a resurrection body. 15:10. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way under the normal parental role, parents over children. They deal with the disobedience of the child with discipline, stern discipline. It's not a joke. The parent recognizes that certain activities in life, if they are not dealt with and put under wraps, can bring even greater harm in regards to the child's life as they grow older, etc. So they jump in the middle of them and execute the proper discipline necessary. Otherwise, and that's what we should expect when we get out of line in regards to God's plan, divine discipline. And that is God simply extending His parental love towards us as His children to help us get our STA under wraps that's otherwise robbing us of the prize or cutting us short in regards to maximizing our SG3 in life. And for the adjusted, positive believer, they recognize that. Those otherwise that disregard it, rationalize it, etc., their consequence is ultimate sin unto death. He who hates reproof will die. Obviously, much of doctrine is exhortative and designed for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, as we know. That's why you don't find sound adjusted churches being mega churches in this world, because believers will not endure this kind of teaching. They will not endure a man with a sin nature. to sit there and look them square in the eye and say, you're out of line here, you're out of line there, according to the scriptures. They don't want to hear it. They reprove, they spurn the reproof, see. We're all open to it. If you think that I'm an exception to the rule myself, you don't know me very well. My teaching goes against me sometimes. My own SCA. I'm up here chewing my own butt out. Even though it only happened once. But anyway. That's part of living the Christian life. That's part of why we come to Bible doctrine. Because we want to do it right. And if it smacks us up the side of the head, doctrine does, then so be it. You've got to have broad shoulders, see. You can take it personal, but not in the sense that you rebel against it, see. But it's designed for your good, for your divine good. God only wants the best for us. That's what He wants for us. He prefers the reversionists to come to repentance, to change of mind. That's what divine discipline and strong exhortation, rebuke and reproof, and all these other things are designed for. To help us get our spiritual act together as necessary. So that we can, therefore, enjoy the maximum benefits of the eternal life niche that we all possess simply by being believers in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 19:16. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. And we always, in these verses, we see the stark contrast between the positive, adjusted believer and the negative, reversionistic type of believer. The keeping the commandment is guarding the commandment. He guards your soul to protect your soul, to protect your investment of life. That God invested in you for yourself. He gave you the thing of value. Now what are you going to do with it? The least you can do is put it in a bank and let it collect interest. See. He who is careless of his ways will die. To not pay attention. You got a big financial investment. Obviously, you do what you can to maintain the value of that investment. And hopefully that it grows, etc. You don't let it deteriorate and fall apart and all these other things. At least large investments, you shouldn't. Well, why would you do that with your soul? To be careless. That means to approach things haphazardly. To not concentrate and maintain focus in regards to your Christian life with respect to the doctrine that is there. To be careless. The nonchalant, cavalier, I don't give a damn attitude. Proverbs 23:13-14. And all the children here go, yay! Verse 13, do not hold back discipline from the child, although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. The government may think he will. Obviously, you beat him hard enough, you can kill him. That is to remove any doubt in regards to the parent bringing about physical abuse upon a child under the terms of discipline that is otherwise considered to be appropriate discipline. And that includes a spanking. That's why God created the gluteus maximus, the fat tissue, on the rear end of children to apply the paddle as necessary. Our society is screwy. What is right is wrong. What is wrong is right. And of course, today, this principle is under such severe attack, you risk losing your child, the authority and the parental right over your child, if you otherwise are accused of even spanking a child. Left a blue mark on his leg. Oh, remove him from the house. They're abusive parents. Really? That was my parents' goal. It didn't turn blue. It wasn't hard enough. I probably told you back when I had a child in my house, I had a leather belt that was given to me from a person that visited Russia. It was a military belt. That was my paddle. I always like to say, all right, the sting of communism, you're going to feel it now. That is to put a little levity in the whole situation, like it's really going to be light. Anyway. Verse 14, she'll beat him with the rod. There's no and, is, or buts. Well, there is a but. That's what you beat. See? And deliver his soul from Sheol. Be some common sense. There is no common sense. Well, my child, children need to think for themselves. And you see it in our society. You know, kids coming up and trying to make political decisions in regards to societies. You know, how stupid is this? How far down the tubes have we gone? Well, not far enough. And we're going to go a lot farther. So, you've got a child that acts out as an embarrassment to you in public, and it's your own damn fault. You got a child that's a lazy goof off. You got teenagers that live at home, and your home's a wreck because both parents have to be out working 24/7, and a teenager's not doing anything to help keep the house, then it's your own damn fault. Put in the work. And like I said, all the kids are going, yay! Just what I wanted to hear. Thanks, Ken. Deuteronomy 30:15. Go backwards this time. You got your options in life. Again, the verse we read earlier that teaches volition, free will. It's your choice. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. That's all the benefits of eternal life and blessing that comes with that versus sin unto death and all the divine discipline otherwise you'll experience because of that, of living a life like that. Compare Jeremiah 21:8. The same principle. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You got your two options. We divide options into divine options and cosmic options. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death. This verse deals with the terminology, sin unto death. And it's a sin not leading to death. If someone's a reversionist, then you do the opposite. But if there's someone that's that you know is positive, the doctrine have shown evidence of that, but yet have fallen under the control of their sin nature, and the discipline has been so severe that, as with David, it looks like he's on his deathbed. Well, the prescription is, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. They haven't finished their course. We've been through this, this verse. They haven't finished their course, but they're not reversionists. They just got under an incidental sin, one that, you know, maybe it was a crime of passion. They actually killed somebody. And they end up going to prison. And they're going to be executed. But yet, ultimately, they're positive. Can that happen? Well, yes. You can pray, and God will give them an extension of life so they can complete their course in that fashion. Not the way to do it, that you want to do it, not the preferred way. You know. But it could happen. At the end of the coin, there is a sin to death. That's sin unto death, leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. God's not going to extend life on that situation. And therefore, you don't pray for an extension of life. Whatever else you may pray, it's not a God delivering. Why? So they can go on and live being a reversionist longer? I mean, is that your goal? If it is, then your spiritual priorities are askew in regards to your attitude towards people. It's governed by your emotions. Is it governed by your physical attractions? It's not governed by doctrine. God gives you life so that you can maximize in regards to application of doctrine, to serve Him, to glorify Him. For there is, after death, there is no further opportunity to produce SG3 after death. There's no second chances categories here after death, no limbo, purgatory, you know, that type of idea. Jesus taught the principle in the Gospel of John, why is day work for night comes, work will no longer be possible. Psalm 6:5. For there is no memorial or mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Not like this opportunity to now serve God in the capacity of life. As in the capacity of life. Compare Hebrews 9:27. And as much as it's appointed for men to die once, that's physical death. And after this comes judgment. What you've done with your life, you've done. You will reap the consequences. All right, let's go ahead and take our break. I'll give you an extra couple minutes.